Bible at this time to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Today we are going to look at a favorite letter of mine, Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church. We're going to look at particularly chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, and then we'll go into chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. The Scottish poet Robert Burns, he once wrote, "The best laid plans of men and mice often go awry." The best laid plans of men and mice often go awry. And don't we know that? Has that not been your experience from time to time in your life? How often have you and I made plans, well-crafted plans, plans we make purposely, plans we make very thoughtfully to ensure as much as it is humanly possible our plans will succeed. And then something comes our way to thwart those plans that we have carefully made. Something out of the blue, something unexpected. And then all of a sudden, nothing. Nothing goes according to plan. Has that ever happened to you? You ever had one of those days? Have you ever had one of those weeks? Maybe even one of those months, perhaps even one of those years? Like Burns says, the best laid plans of men and mice often go awry. Well, as we turn our attention to Paul's first letter to the church of Thessalonica, that is actually what we see in chapters 2 and 3. When he explains to the church why he did not return to see them as he promised. He had promised them on the night that he was kicked out of the city, persecution. He was being persecuted severely, and he and the others who came with him and preached and taught the gospel, they were kicked out of the city on a night. In fact, he had to leave at night because of the persecution was so persistent and so heavy. And so he left at night, and he gave his word that he would return. But as of yet, he has not returned. He wanted to return. He made plans to revisit the church that he, Timothy, and Silas had planted. He did everything he could, humanly possible, to make his plan succeed, but life did not go according to plan. So Paul did not reach Thessalonica. But even though life did not go in the way Paul plans, it did go in the way God plans. That's what's important. Paul's plans are good. Paul's plans were good. There was nothing wrong with Paul's plans. He wanted to do the right thing. He wanted to go back to Thessalonica. He wanted to encourage. He wanted to strengthen these young believers who were being persecuted themselves by the non-Christians for their faith in Christ. But though his plans are good, his plans are wonderful. His plans are excellent. God's plans are better. Therefore, Paul will not return to Thessalonica as planned. So as we look at this verses, as we consider that, as we hold that in mind, as we look at these verses from the perspective of people who, like Paul, naturally make plans for the future, what I want us to see by way of his example is when we make our plans and when we write them down in our book, we must keep in mind that our plans are always subject to change and a rewrite may be in order. For no matter how carefully that we make our plans, they are always subservient to God's will, and that means they are always subject to change. But if God changes them, we can know this as well. It is always for our good and for his glory. So with that said, I want us now to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. And then we will go all the way to verse 5 of chapter 3. And I want us to see how God changed Paul's plans because he had something much better in mind. Verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is the word of God. Paul writes, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for this wonderful opportunity that you have given us this morning to sit together and to worship you. And part of our worship is to hear you speak to us by means of your holy word. So, Lord, I pray that you would indeed do what you have promised. Accompany your word with your spiritual power. Enlighten our minds with understanding so that we may comprehend the truth that we are about to hear. And then help us, Lord God, to take the word and to hide it within our hearts and to remember it and to live it out in this world today as your kingdom people, knowing that you are a God who cares for us, knowing that you do all things well, knowing that nothing comes our way except that it has been foreordained by you. So bless now the reading and the preaching of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. King Solomon writes in the book of Proverbs, you may be familiar with this particular proverb, chapter 16, verse 1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And to further emphasize this particular truth that he writes down here, he also tells us in verse 9 of the same chapter, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And I want to ask you, don't we see this in Paul's words? As I have read those words to you this morning, the words he wrote to the church in Thessalonica, as he explains to the Christians why he was not able to make a return visit as he planned to do. Do we not see Proverbs chapter 16, verses 1 and 9 come to pass? The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Indeed, we do. So let's look at the verses and see how God changes Paul's plans that are good to accomplish his plans that are even better. Now, in chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, Paul reveals it was always his intention, it was always on his mind to return to Thessalonica and spend more time with the Christians who came to faith under his gospel ministry. That was his plan. He did not make that plan from a sense of duty alone. Certainly that was part of it. He was a minister of the gospel. And so he felt he needed to be there to fulfill that responsibility and that duty. But we can see by his words, he also has a very deep affection for the Thessalonian church, the Thessalonian Christians that composed this body, with whom he spent so little time. In fact, if you would read the book of Acts, you will find that Paul was there maybe 3 weeks, 4 weeks at the most. And that's what makes his words, this deep affection that is so apparent in his words, so noteworthy. 4 weeks he was with these folks. 4 weeks to get to know this particular body of believers. And he is so affectionately drawn to them. And we see that in how he expresses himself and his desire to be with them. Now, we may say of a man and a woman who marry after a short engagement, they fell in love at first sight. I don't know if that was the case with you, if you are married and you and your spouse, that was the case with you, you had a short-term engagement because you fell in love at first sight. It was love at first sight. The bells went off and the music was playing and so forth. Well, I don't know how long it took Paul to love the Thessalonians. Perhaps it was at first sight. But that he loves him is without a question. I mean, look at how deeply he demonstrates his affection in verses 17 and 18 when he writes, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, but not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again." The Thessalonians should not doubt Paul's affection and strong desire to see them again. He describes his forced departure from Thessalonica. Notice that word is being torn away from them. Now, literally, that word means he is orphaned from them. In other words, like a mother forcibly separated from her children. Paul pictures the Thessalonians are ripped out of his arms when he is run out of town by non-Christians who violently oppose him and the gospel message. They were torn from him. He is like a mother with a child. Forcibly, his child is taken away from him, torn right out of his arms, and that is how Paul feels about this church. He might have seen the footage, and it's horrible footage, actually. The Germans in World War II, for whatever reason, they well documented their atrocities, and they have footage of Jewish people being taken to concentration camps, and you will see that the children are being forcibly taken from their parents who are weeping and trying to prevent this separation. They're weeping, and the German soldiers are taking their children right out of their arms, literally ripped right out of their arms. They show no compassion for these parents, but they angrily beat them. They beat them for trying to keep their children. Well, I want you to keep that picture in your mind, for that is how Paul is describing this forced separation. From Christians in Thessalonica, he is like a parent, again, forcibly having his children forcibly removed from him. So is it any wonder that he will write in verse 17, "We endeavored the more eagerly"? And what does that mean, endeavored the more eagerly? Well, it means he did all he could do. He did all he could do with great desire, and that's an intense craving to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. We wanted to come to you. Then he goes on, puts the exclamation point on his love when he writes, "I, Paul, again and again." The Thessalonians misjudge Paul if they think his absence is based on a lack of concern for their welfare. And that was no doubt what was being told the Thessalonians by the non-believing populace. Oh, he didn't come back because he's just a flim-flam man. He's just one of those individuals that come to town, they prey on you, they take your money, and then they leave. That's why he has not returned. But that is a lie. He longs to be with him. He planned to be with him. He did everything possible he could do to be with the Thessalonians. In fact, Paul considers these Christians to be a jewel on his crown that he will one day present to the Lord as the fruit of his gospel labor on the day that the Lord returns in glory to judge the living and the dead and reward his people for their faithful service to God and his kingdom. And that is why he writes in verses 19 and 20, "For what is our hope or joy, a crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you, Thessalonians, are our glory and joy." Can anyone doubt his love for these people? Reading these words of the Apostle Paul, could you doubt the heart he has for this church? They are like children to him, his own flesh and blood. So yes, he makes his plans to revisit the church. And he works his plan. He tells the church again and again and again and again. He's going as hard as he can to get back. But the door never opens and Paul never returns. And why does the door never open? Why doesn't it open? Paul makes every effort to be with these people. He has the best of intentions. He has the highest of all qualifications. And we know that the Apostle Paul can be of great service to this Christian church. Everything about his desire to be with this church was honorable, above board, and it should have come to pass. So what went wrong? Why is Paul unable to return to Thessalonica. Well, we don't have to wonder, do we? That's what I love about the Apostle Paul when he answers his own question. He does so in the final words of verse 18 where he writes, "But Satan hindered us." Satan. Satan kept us from you. Satan did this. The devil did it. Well, knowing what the Bible teaches, you've all been in church, I imagine, quite a while. And you know what the Bible teaches about God. You know that He is the great creator of all things. He upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things from the greatest to the least. As our confession of faith so accurately states, it's a wonderful body of truth, that confession of faith, and that is what it states about God. He governs all creatures, actions, and things from the greatest to the least. Knowing that, you can then also know when Paul writes, "But Satan hindered us," he means to say, Satan hindered us, but only by the will of God. As Martin Luther once said, and Martin Luther was a very colorful man, he said, "The devil is God's devil. The devil is God's devil, and he never does anything." That is the devil. He never operates outside his, God's, decree. The devil is God's devil, and he never operates outside of God's decree. And that means the devil is not a free agent and can do whatever he pleases. He is not the opposite of God. Same power. No, he has to do only what God permits. And we see this clearly in the book of Job. Where the devil is allowed to attack Job, but only so far. You can go this far, God says, but you can go no further. So when Paul writes, Satan hindered us and thereby kept us from you, he understands that Satan is but a tool in God's toolbox that he uses to accomplish his sovereign will. Therefore, Paul could just as correctly have written down in Scripture, "But God hindered us," when he allowed Satan to stop us. Now, several people like to posit, what did Satan do? How did he stop the Apostle Paul? What was it that God allowed Satan to do to stop Paul in his tracks? Well, we don't know. Some people posit continuation of Jewish opposition in the city. Some people also suggest perhaps it was a physical infirmity, the thorn in the flesh that Paul calls a messenger of Satan in 2 Corinthians. Maybe there was a legal ban by civil authorities of Thessalonica, but again, the truth is we don't know what Satan was allowed to do to stop Paul in his tracks. But really, it is not important that we do know, because the main point of these verses is not how God hinders Paul, but that God hinders Paul by allowing Satan to oppose him and upend his plans to return to Thessalonica. For even though Paul's plans are good, God's plans are better. So God closes the door to the plans of Paul, the well-laid plans, and he opens the door to his plans so Paul can accomplish his predetermined will. And we see this in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3. Let's go ahead and look at 1 through 3 of chapter 3. Look what Paul writes. "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer," again, this empathy, "we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this." So Paul's well-laid plan, Paul's carefully thought-out plan is to return to Thessalonica himself. But what is God's plan? God's plan is to send Timothy instead. And from what we see in verses 1 and 2, it takes some time for Paul to give up his plans and get on board with God. For he writes, "When we could bear it no longer," or "when we could see my plans to return," again and again, we're getting us nowhere. We, Paul and Silas, were willing, that is finally willing, to be left behind in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy to exhort you and encourage you in your faith. The scriptures reveal Paul has a very strong personality. Would you not think that is true? If you've read his letters, if you've read the book of Acts, if you've read about the Apostle Paul, you will come away knowing that he has a very strong personality. He was a very driven man. He was a man who was persistent. He was no doubt bullheaded. He was a type A person. What he set his mind to do, he was going to accomplish. That is what makes him such an effective first century missionary for Christ and the gospel. God knew what he was doing when he converted Paul. He took him from a zealous Christian, anti-Christian, a church persecutor, into a gospel worker, a missionary for the Lord. Paul lost none of his zeal. He lost none of his determination, none of his hard-headedness, none of his stubbornness. He was just as stubborn as a Christian as he was as a non-Christian. When he set his mind to do something, he gave all of his energy to accomplish the goal. I'll give you one example. You recall, and perhaps you recall, Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. The prophet Agabus, he comes to Paul. He's on his way to Jerusalem. Paul has got his mind. He's like Jesus. When Jesus set his face like flint to go to the city of Jerusalem in order to die, he could not be dissuaded. Well, Paul is going to Jerusalem as well, and he cannot be dissuaded. So he encounters Agabus along the way, and Agabus, who is a prophet, he takes Paul's belt from Paul, he binds his own hands and feet, and he warns the apostle, "This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And all the Christians who are with Paul at the time, and very concerned for his safety, they beg him, literally beg him not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul tells them this, "What are you doing? What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, Luke writes, "We ceased and we said, let the will of the Lord be done." The Apostle Paul was a man of a strong will. But as we often say, a person's greatest strength can also be their greatest weakness. And I think we see this by the length of time it takes the strong-willed Apostle Paul to realize the door is shut for him to return to Thessalonica. In his own words, again and again, or multiple times, he tries to revisit the church, but Satan hinders him. He has set his mind to return to Thessalonica again and again. But Satan hinders him. Paul will not give it up. See, that is his strength, but in this case, it's also his weakness. So maybe after the 10th time of hitting the proverbial brick wall, the light comes on in his mind and he thinks, well, maybe God is providentially speaking here. Sometimes it takes us that long also, doesn't it? We keep hitting our head against the wall, trying to get something accomplished, trying to do something, trying to go in a different direction, trying to go in a direction we think is well thought out, well laid out. It's the perfect plan for us. God keeps putting roadblocks in the way. We can't accomplish the goal we intend to accomplish. And then we suddenly realize, well, maybe God is trying to communicate here providentially. Maybe he's trying to tell me something. Maybe I shouldn't go in this particular direction. That's what happens, I believe, to the Apostle Paul. He finally realizes maybe my plan and God's plan are not the same. So this new realization, with this light going off, he, Silas, and Timothy, they have this meeting. They confer. And even though, remember, Paul is the most qualified to go back to Thessalonica, therefore he would be the obvious choice. If you lined all three of those men up and said, which man should we send back to Thessalonica to encourage and exhort the believers, to build them up in the faith, I guarantee every hand would point to Paul. He's the man. And after this little conference, perhaps they have, the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy decide, well, maybe it's not me. And they choose Timothy to go on the journey instead. And guess what happens? Well, we know what happens. Lo and behold, the door opens wide for Timothy, and he makes it safely to the city. We read later, he is able to encourage the Christians to persevere in the faith. He's also able to remind them their hostile opposition that they're facing currently from the non-Christian community should not take them by surprise, for as verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3 reveal, the Thessalonians are destined for persecution. And were in fact warned ahead of time to expect affliction, just as it has come to pass. So with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, Paul wants to return to Thessalonica. He loves these Christians just like his own children. He wants to be with them. He wants to encourage them. For he is afraid, as verse 5 reveals, the devil will use their tribulation and make shipwreck of their faith. And then his gospel labors among them when he was with them would have been in vain. So he makes plans to see them. For weeks, maybe months, he works his plan. Nothing happens. By God's decree, Satan hinders him. He is unable to revisit the Christians in Thessalonica. And his inability to return is not because his plans aren't good. That is what we need to remember. It's not because his plans aren't good, but it is because God's plans are better. God's plans are better. So God sends Timothy to Thessalonica and he keeps Paul in Athens. A famous philosopher once said this, life must be lived forward, but can only be understood backwards. In other words, we usually become aware of God's providence in retrospect, after many decisions in life have been made. And don't we see that truth in these verses? Paul believes at first, again, he is the best man to revisit the church he planted in Thessalonica, yet only after he repeatedly fails in his attempts to return. And Timothy succeeds the first time he tries. Does Paul see God's plan does not include a visit to Thessalonica, but he intends for him to stay in Athens and accomplish the work he has for him there. Timothy, God sends to Thessalonica. Paul, he keeps in Athens to accomplish the work he has for them there. Again, God's plans are always best. And not in the obvious way, because Paul was the most qualified missionary. But since God's plans are always better, they are the only plans he permits to prevail. I find helpful what one author writes about the mystery of God's providence and the questions it often prompts in our minds when we don't understand why things happen as they do. And let's just raise our hand and say, there's a lot of things in life I don't know. I can't figure out why they happen. In a personal way, in a corporate way, family way. Why do these things happen? I find helpful what this man writes. He said this, in the perfect world, as we imagine it, we always get the answers. But we don't live in a perfect world. And the fact is, we don't always understand the providence of God. For example, sometimes in God's providence, the pillar of cloud and fire led the Israelites to places that lacked food and water. Sometimes it took them to places of conflict. This is God leading his people into conflict. Nevertheless, the man says, God was always with his people in that terrible wilderness, teaching his children to walk by faith and not by sight. For man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. God's ways are not our ways. But God's ways are always best. Now, someone may question if Paul is upset when God circumvents his plans. Well, I can't speak with absolute certainty. But there's no hint whatsoever he is dissatisfied with God's providence. In fact, I will go so far as to say I never see the Apostle Paul ask that question, why? We talked about that in Sunday school today. Why God? I don't see Paul ever asking that question. I'm not saying he didn't, but I don't see it. Why do you do things this way and not the way I preferred? You don't see Paul asking that. Why did you make this happen to me and not to him? Or why did you make this happen to him and not to me? And if he's so inclined to ask God questions like this, Paul had many occasions to do so, would you not agree? Paul had many hardships, many confusing times in his life, many circumstances that he encountered throughout life where he could have definitely raised those questions continually. Why me, God? Why? Why did this happen to me? Why did this not happen to him or her? And I think the reason he did not question God's superintendence of his circumstance has much to do with his eternal perspective on life. Paul was not fixated on the here and now. It's not that he didn't recognize he is a creature living in this world. But he also recognized there is a world to come. And that can be seen in the words of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that reads, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose." So Paul knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, everything in his life was working together for the good. For those who have been called according to God's purpose, for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. And we may say, what, Paul? Even the hard things in life? Even the unfair things, Paul, even the painful things? Even the mean things, the spiteful things, the terrible things, Paul would say, yes. Yes. Every one of those things and even more, for God does indeed work all things together for our good. And we will see this in the world to come. We will see how God indeed did weave all the circumstances in our life and everyone's life to accomplish his greater good. The great purposes that God has in mind for his people. So we see by Paul's experience with the church in Thessalonica, it's good to make our plans and write them in our book. I don't know if Paul was a master planner, but he sure seemed to plan a lot. I think he always was a man, had a goal in mind, so he was planning out. So it's good. We see this. We see Paul, by way of Paul's example, it is good to make plans and write them down in our book. And if you're a planner, keep planning. But we must keep this in mind, that our plans, like Paul's plans, are always subject to change, and a rewrite may be in order. For no matter how carefully crafted our plans may be, they are always subservient to God's will. Always. But if God does change our plans, if he does decide to change the plans that you make today, you can know for certain, as good as your plans may have been, God's plans are better still. And that is the confidence we have as Christians. God is only working for our good. His plans that never go awry, but always prevail, are the best plans of all. So as you look at your life, as you think of what's going on in your life, perhaps even today, maybe your plans aren't working out. Maybe things aren't coming to pass as you had hoped they would. Just trust God. Remember that his plans are always best, and he has a good purpose for everything that happens into our lives. So in conclusion, let us make our plans and work the plans we make. But let us hold on to our plans, and I tend to hold on to my plans like this. But God's saying, no, hold on to your plans with a very loose grip, for he may have something better in mind. In the words of Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, these are some comforting words for us this morning. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Our plans may be good, but always remember, God's plans are best of all. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for reminding us of the fact that you do sovereignly control all things in life. You ordain all things that happen in our world. We look at the example of the Apostle Paul. We look at the passion he had for the Thessalonian church. We look at how he desired and how he tried time and again to revisit them. That was his plan, but your plans were so much better. You decided, no, Paul would not go, but you would send Timothy instead. And Paul would remain in the city of Athens, and there he would work his ministry. So, Lord, help us to remember that when we make plans and we're discouraged or disheartened because our plans don't prevail, that your plan is always best. It's always the best plan of all, and that you have something better in mind for us. Because you are a gracious and a merciful God. You foresee the end from the beginning. You know the future. And Lord, help us to remember that and take that to heart. And help us not to stop making plans, but just help us to hold on to our desires with a loose hand, knowing that if it be your will, yes, they will come to pass. But if not, you have something much better in mind for us as your people. So help us just to continue to walk by faith and not by sight, trusting you in every area of our life. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.